whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Do we really feel that way all the time? As we walk in this world, it strikes me that we are visual creatures. I mean, of course, this is all we know, everything that we have experienced. And yet we profess that Jesus Christ is our all in all. He is everything to us. But is it always that way? Do we always opt for that which is unseen, Jesus Christ and the glories to be revealed? Or are we those kind of individuals that so often get caught up with the things that are seen? I have to tell you, I really struggled with this passage in Genesis chapter 13. I didn't struggle with understanding it. I think I understood the purpose of the text very well. Abram and his family have returned from Egypt. You remember that he went down there for a bad reason, not trusting in God to take care of him while there was a famine in Egypt. But now God has brought him miraculously back, and he's back to one of those places where he has erected an altar in the hill country between Bethel and Ai. And now we find him confronted with another test, really. Not so much the test of want, but the test of prosperity. We've seen Abram already fail, walking by sight. What will he do in this particular case? And as I read through it, I really struggled personally with what I was reading here. I really struggled personally with whether I really, really believed the promises of God to me in Christ are true. Do you ever have that kind of struggle? I'm sure you do. And so this passage of Scripture was really a rebuke to my own soul, maybe that to you as well, and just a reminder to us that our citizenship is not here, it is in heaven. We are strangers in this world. We're just a passing through, as the Negro spiritual says. And all of our treasure is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to remind us of some of these things tonight. But we need to read the text of Scripture. We're going to talk about walking by faith and not by sight, opting for the unseen and not the seen tonight. We're going to talk about surveying. But let's use the text to guide us. Genesis chapter 13, we're going to pick it up beginning at verse 5. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. And this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Rise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Well, let's pray together. Thank you again for your holy word, Heavenly Father. This word that you created by your breath, the Holy Spirit of the living God. We thank you that it is the word that is profitable for us. We ask that you would teach us this night. We ask that you would rebuke us where that is necessary, that you would correct us, that you would train us so that we might be thoroughly equipped to be used of you and to be ready to see you work in our midst. Holy Spirit, would you have your full orb ministry in this place? Point us to the Lord Jesus Christ once again as well. Lift up those who are downcast. Encourage those who are weak. Strengthen those who need strengthening. Save the lost. That Jesus Christ might be praised, in whose name we pray. Amen. Canadian history, to start off tonight. I know this really excites you, but I'm going to test you. Who has heard of the man David Thompson? Impressive. I didn't think there would be that many. His years, if you are interested, are 1770 to 1857. He was born in England, died in Canada. He was a trader, T-R-A-D-E-R. He was a surveyor, and he was a map maker, par excellence. In fact, the native Canadians knew him as Kukusint, the stargazer. Over his career, he mapped 3.9 million square kilometers of this country. He has become known as the greatest land geographer who ever lived. Probably his greatest achievement came about in the year 1814, where he compiled all the data that he had collected through all of his wanderings throughout the vast Canadian wilderness west of Superior, all the way to the Pacific Ocean. He called it the Great Map, and it was so accurate that for 100 years the Canadian government used that map as the basis of all other maps. And this was before the time of satellite imagery or anything like that. He had two tools as a map maker. Do you know what they were? Guess. Compass and a sextant, by which he could chart the stars and thereby plot different features of the land. Amazing man. Strikes me that believers too are in the business of surveying. We are in the business of surveying, albeit in a spiritual sense. We are those who have been called to make those accurate determinations as we walk in this world for the glory of God. But not all of us are as accurate as we would like to be. We all fall into sin. We all make those inaccurate determinations that do not please God. And that, I believe, in part is because we are not walking by the right instrument. We have been called to walk by the instrument of faith. We are to be those who opt for the unseen. seen. We are to be those who trust in the Word of the living God. We are to be those who believe what God has said. We are to be those that believe that God is working out everything for our good. We are to be those who are trusting that God will fulfill all His rich and glorious promises to us. We are to be those who are laying up treasure where? In heaven. Opting for the unseen. But as I looked at my own life, I found that I often opt for the seen. To be perfectly blunt, I do that all the time. I walk by sight and not by faith. When Thompson was out there wandering all over the place, it didn't matter what kind of landscape he came up against, whether it was the vast prairie lands you find in Saskatchewan and Manitoba and Alberta, or whether it was the snow-capped peaks of the Rocky Mountains. He always used the same instruments. It didn't matter when he was surveying. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, are to always use the same instrument, the instrument of faith, as it looks to the Word of the living God, as it looks to the One who is the Word of the living God, even Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen Abram. We've seen what he has been like. When he was in the valley of the shadow of death, when he had and his family had been confronted with that famine in the land of Canaan, how did he walk? He walked by sight. He ran off to Egypt, didn't trust in God. We've seen how God, in His faithfulness, brought him back from there to the land of promise. And we've seen Abram wonderfully retracing his steps to the place where he built an altar to God at the first. We see him worshiping. Now, he's in the hill country at this point between Bethel and Ai. And he is given to survey another landscape. Not this time the landscape of the valley of the shadow of death, but this time the landscape of prosperity. And so we read in verse 5, "And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land." Well, Glenn, are you suggesting that wealth here is a test, as want was a test for Abram? That's exactly what I'm suggesting, and I believe the text demands us to make that assessment. And perhaps this test is an even more severe test. The test of wealth is a more severe test than the test of want. And actually, I think it is certainly the more applicable one to our circumstances because, my friends, in the world's terms, we have it all. We are fabulously wealthy. God has blessed and entrusted us with much, but how are we walking? Laying up treasure on earth or laying up treasure in heaven? Is God everything to us? Is Christ everything to us? Is that new heavens and new earth everything to us? Or do we allow what we see to dominate how we walk in this world? Abram had been blessed and entrusted with much as well. Lot had been blessed and entrusted with much as well. And there's a problem here in the text. The land cannot support the two of them. There's also another problem. There's the Canaanites and the Perizzites, who are going to act like parasites very soon, I am sure, and they're going to likely assert their own claims. How would each respond to this particular test? How would we respond? I want us to notice that in the text, two responses, but I also want us to notice the consequences that follow. Let's look at each of those things in turn. Two responses, first of all, two consequences. The two responses are of Abram and of Lot, verses 8 to 11. I want to say right here that Abram, in this particular test, he was walking not by sight, but by faith. God had revealed himself to him. God had become everything to him. God had promised him much in the future, and he was laying hold of that, and that was informing his perspective as he walked in this world. And it was even informing that vertical perspective, his horizontal relationships, his relationship with Lot. And we see that here, right in the text. Abram surveys the landscape of prosperity by faith. It is the unseen that is driving him. And it has a tremendous impact on his relationships. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. We are family. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." I'm going to make a statement here. Do you know why there is often contention among people and often contention among believers? It's because we don't have this vertical perspective. And we are opting for that which is seen and not that which is unseen. If we are opting for that which is unseen, then that's going to do a lot to our horizontal relationships. We're going to realize, for one, that these people that I'm interacting with, particularly if they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are going to be with me for all eternity. And I'm going to be celebrating the Lord with them. So I'm going to be keeping very short accounts in this life, and I'm going to be acting in a way that is very gracious and loving towards them. That is what this vertical perspective does for us. And we see that with Abram here, don't we? We see a couple of different things. Number one, he is so conciliatory, isn't he? And he's also condescending, not in a negative sense, but in a positive sense. Look at what he does in verse 8. See that conciliatory attitude. If I could summarize it, he said this to Lot. "Lot, I don't want any fighting between us. After all, we're family. We are kinsmen." That word kinsmen is going to come up again a little later on in chapter 13. And I believe what we see here is a very quick response. As soon as Abram heard from his herdsmen that there was trouble out there in the business world, he acted. He entered into a potentially disastrous situation and put his finger in the dike. You've all heard the story of Hans Brinker. If you're Dutch, there's a leak in the dike, and what does the little boy do? He puts his finger in the dike. And he does that so that there will not be a breach. Now, what happens if he wouldn't put his finger in there? Well, then a breach is formed. And once a breach is formed, very hard to fix it. Very hard to fix it. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. Proverbs 17, verse 14. Abram's example here is wonderful. Born of that vertical perspective. Born of walking by faith, opting for the unseen. And so I need to ask the question tonight, are we walking by faith, not by sight? Are we opting for the unseen, prizing Jesus Christ above all else, and is that impacting our relationships? Are there any leaks in the dike here tonight? Any leaks? Sometimes I can see some of them, but you may know some of them. Then I would exhort you, encourage you gently to go to that particular individual whom you have some conflict with and put your finger in it. Not in their eye, you understand what I'm saying. Put your finger in the leak in the dike. Conciliatory, gracious attitude. Born of opting for the unseen. Charles Simeon wrote, "How many angry disputes and bitter quarrels and bloody wars might be avoided if the contending parties, instead of proudly requiring the first advances from each other, would strive who should be first in making proposals for peace." You may be the one that has been wronged in whatever situation it is. And don't wait for that individual to come to you. Don't wait for that individual to see the sin in himself or herself before they come to you. Act with that conciliatory attitude, again, born of walking by faith. We also see that he's very condescending, isn't he? In a positive sense, here in verse 9, he could have pulled rank on Lot. He didn't have to ask him at all. Right? He was the uncle. To him were given the promises of God, not to Lot. God had promised Abram this land already once before. And so he could have pulled rank and said, I'm going to take the best of the land and go there. You can have whatever is left over. And he would have been perfectly within his rights to do so. But he doesn't do that at all. Because you see, if you're a person that is walking by faith and not by sight, and you're laying up treasure in heaven, the things of the world are like nothing to you. Really. It's like Abraham said, I could care less about all of this. I've got God. I've got everything. And actually, I can say that Abraham said, I've got Christ, the Messiah. Because Jesus says that Abraham was looking forward to his day. Because I've got it all. I've got redemption. I've got everything. What do I need all this for? And so we see that he's not only conciliatory, but he's also condescending, isn't he? Lot, you just pick whatever you want to pick. I could care less about all this stuff. You know, our culture is so not like that. Well, the world walks by sight, doesn't it? We are taught at a very early age that we have rights. We are to hold on to those rights very tightly. Don't tell me what to do. I have my rights. But believers in Jesus Christ, you who have been called to walk by faith and not by sight, you are to hold the things of this world very loosely. The things of this world should be like water in your hands. Very hard to hold on to. With everything. Your material possessions, your family, the ministries that God has given to you. He's given you all of those things, and He has given you those things simply as a trust by which, through which, He might be glorified. We don't own anything anyway, do we? I don't care if you've got a deed to some property out there. You don't own it. God does. And you're not going to take it with you. I told you this story, right? When I was running the Adventure Club in the city of Toronto, I wanted to really impact these materially focused Regent Park kids who had nothing but wanted everything of the world. And so I did a little lesson outside the necropolis, the city of the dead. It's a cemetery, the oldest cemetery in Toronto. It was really freaking them out. Go look at that grave over there. Not a big gravestone. Likely someone who is very poor, common labor. And look at that gravestone over there. Pretty big. Guy must have been pretty important while he was in the world. But I asked the question, were either of those guys able to take anything with them? You see, this life is very short. You don't take anything with you. Job said, "Naked I entered into the world, and I'm going to go out the same way." We need to remember that. We need to remember that our treasure is in heaven, and we need to remember that the things of this earth are only temporary and they are only fleeting, and we ought to hold on to them very loosely. Whether it's possessions, whether it's our family, this is hard stuff, isn't it? Or maybe even our ministry. And let me just talk about that for a little bit, because I often see this with believers in Jesus Christ. And particularly, if I can be very gentle, I'm going to speak to you as my mothers and fathers here tonight, particularly those who are older. And often what they will do is they have been operating in a particular ministry for many years and doing that faithfully and to the glory of God. And somebody will come into the church one day and they find out that they are like gifted and can do exactly the same things as God had entrusted that person with, that older person with. And what do? Often they hold that ministry like this. They don't want to let it go. But it's a trust. And if Abram teaches us anything here in his attitudes, we ought not to do that. What we ought to do is come alongside that individual, encourage that individual in the use of his or her gifts, and then hand the ministry that we have been doing over to them. That is what we should be doing. One of the things that has been very encouraging to me and also very instructive is to see some of these long-standing pastorates out there in evangelical Christianity, and seeing some of these fellows, John MacArthur, John Piper, C.J. Mahaney, well, he's already done it, Tim Keller, they're all making these transition plans because they recognize, listen, even my ministry, it's a trust of God. I don't own it. It's not mine. It's His. And so they're making these transition plans. C.J. Mahaney has already handed over his work in Maryland to Josh Harris. Did that 7 years ago. Wonderful examples to us. Abram is a wonderful example to us here as well. Here's a man who surveyed the landscape of prosperity and he walked by faith. God was everything to him. Christ was everything to him. We see that in this attitude, in his horizontal relationship with Lot, conciliatory and condescending. It's as if he said this, you know, God in his mercy has revealed himself to me. He has brought me into a relationship with himself. And how can I be any less loving to Lot, someone who is my kinsman? And God in his grace has made many great and precious promises to me. And given their enduring nature, what are the things of the world to me which last but only for a moment? You see how that vertical perspective informs the horizontal? Well, are we walking by faith? Are we opting for that which is unseen? Is Jesus Christ everything for us? And does that actually inform some of what goes on horizontally among us? That's the lesson of Abraham for us tonight. That's not the only response that we see here in the text. Lot also surveys the landscape of prosperity, but he does so by sight, not by faith. Lot, presumably, had heard about the promises of God. I'm sure Abram told Lot about God, the one true God having revealed himself to him, having saved him, and all the things that God would do in and through his offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ. He would inherit the world. And his offspring would be like the dust of the earth. You couldn't count it. Lot had heard all of those things. But he did not allow those things to speak into the decision that he was making here. I am sure of it. We understand from the scriptures that Lot is described as a righteous man. Believer. One who had been justified, 2 Peter 2, 7 to 8. But clearly here, he is either unsaved, I think that's the case, or at least he's saved and he's walking like an unbelieving man. Do you relate to that? Walking like an unbelieving man? He surveys the landscape of prosperity by sight. What do we read in verses 10 and 11? Lot lifted up, listen to this, his eyes, not to God, but to what he could see here in the world. And he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Interesting. Well, you're probably thinking to yourself, guy's a great businessman, isn't he? I mean, what's wrong with that decision? That's a great business decision. He's got herds and flocks, and you're someone who's a shepherd. You're going to go to a place that's well-watered, right? But the text kind of points us in another direction. Points us to believe that Lot's decision here was not one that was honoring to God. Now, why would I say that? Well, there are a couple of things in the text that lead to that conclusion. Number one, he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like what? What does the text say? Give it to me. Let me see if you're still here. Still awake. I know it's hot. Like what? The garden of the Lord. What's that? Eden. The Jordan Valley was like Eden. Well, there it is, preacher. Good business decision. Eden was a very fertile place, was it? Ah. Is that what the writer here is talking about? Is that what Moses is wanting us to remember? Eden was not only a place that was fertile, but it was also the place of the fall. The place where man fell into sin. Man wanted to be God. Man didn't want the one who was God, but wanted the garden. That's Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Adam and Eve, if you could summarize their sin, was this: I want the garden, I want to be God, and I don't want the one who is God. Don't we see that pattern of behavior time and time and time again? And we know that God, at the entrance to that garden, put an angel there, a cherubim, or cherubim, to guard the way back to God's presence, indicating to Adam, you can't have the garden without God, and you can't have the garden and God without godliness. You see, Lot here, he wanted to get around all of that. He wanted to get around the cherubim guarding the way back to God's presence and to enjoy the benefits of a place like that garden without the inconvenience of having God in the midst or having to please the God of the garden. Those aren't my words. Those are the words of Ian Duguid. And how often we can be like that. Right? We want all the blessings. Isn't that what the health and wealth movement is all about? We want all the blessings, but forget about the bestower of those blessings. And we can even be like that in the here and now. We can want the gifts, but not want the giver. And I must say this. Even in terms of heaven, we can want the gifts without the giver of the gifts. Remember, I was like that when I was first a Christian, first saved. I wanted eternal life. I wanted to live forever. I wanted to be in that place where it had streets paved with gold and there was no more crying or sickness or dying or anything like that. I wanted all those things. I wanted to see Grandma and Grandpa again. I wanted my friends to be there. I wanted all the blessings of that garden without the Lord of the garden. But as you grow in grace, do you know what becomes more and more precious? And I'm addressing you as young people. It's the Lord of the garden. Jesus Christ. You see, the believer that has understood what Christ has done for him in living that perfect life and in dying that substitutionary death is looking forward to meeting him and being with him forever and ever. And I never understood this verse for a very long time. It comes in Christ's high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Never got that verse. But the point of it is this, if you haven't gotten it yet, eternal life is Jesus and being with him and beholding him. That's what it's all about. Richard Baxter has said this, you know, there's a great deal of difference between the desires of heaven in a sanctified man and an unsanctified. The believer prizes it above earth and had rather be with God than here. But to the ungodly, there is nothing that seems more desirable than this world, and therefore he only chooses heaven before hell, but not before earth. Lot wanted the garden without God. Wanted the gifts without the giver. He was walking by sight, not by faith, opting for that which was seen. There's another thing that leads us to the conclusion that the decision he made was very bad. He saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like what? Land of Egypt. Uh-oh, warning, warning, Will Scarlet. All sorts of warning signals. That was from a really old TV program, by the way. The land of Egypt represents what in Scripture? Place of what? Sin? Bondage? Misery. You don't go there. You don't go there. And we will note momentarily that though Lot may have made a very good business decision, it put in jeopardy his immortal soul. Lot surveyed the landscape of prosperity by sight and made a very bad decision, one that did not honor the Lord. Now, to be fair to Lot again, he didn't get a direct revelation of God to say, don't go to the Jordan Valley. But again, he needed to allow what was spoken by God through Abraham to speak into his situation, and he did not do that. Just for a few moments, I want to talk about this whole issue of wealth, because we've got a lot of it here. And there's a lot of warnings about wealth. And I believe you can be a wealthy Christian, one who holds wealth very loosely, and one who prizes Jesus Christ above everything else. I believe you can do that. Not all of us can, and so there are warnings in Scripture about that. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Luke 12, verse 15. We found out later in Paul's letter to Timothy that money is not evil in and of itself, but it can be the root of many kinds of evil. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So I'm going to give you some practical counsel here as those who have to deal with a lot of wealth and those who have to deal with these kind of decisions like these guys did some 4,000 years ago. So when you have that decision to make, whether it is a better job, whether it is moving to a bigger house, whether it is relocating, ask this very simple question honestly. If I make the plunge into the Jordan Valley, will that bring me into a closer relationship with the Jesus that I prize above everything else, or not? If I plunge into the Jordan Valley, will that cause me to glorify God more or not? Answer it honestly. We don't often answer it honestly, so I would suggest that you would ask other believers to help you answer it honestly, and that you would spend the time brooding over those decisions in prayer and asking God to give you the wisdom that you stand in need of, because, man, our faculties are messed up, even as believers in Jesus Christ. Two responses here. Abram, God is everything. Christ is everything. The unseen is everything to me. Lot, that which is seen, everything to me. Two consequences now, verses 12 to 16. We're not going to spend as much time here. But we notice, first of all, the consequence in regards to Lot. Lot, we see, is far from God as a result of his response to this particular trial of wealth. But Abram, what do we find about Abram, who is locked on the unseen? We find God revealing himself to Abram. And it couldn't get any better than that for Abram. He found all his satisfaction in God. Lot, however, is far from God. We read in verses 12 to 13, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Homework assignment. Get out a map of ancient Israel, Canaan, that shows both west of the Jordan and east of the Jordan, shows the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. Abram is in the area of Bethel and Ai, kind of in the middle of the country. Lot journeys east. That is what he had spied, those well-watered valleys. But he doesn't stop there. He begins to journey south. I find that very instructive. He pitches his tent toward Sodom. You see, God was not in his thinking at all. The treasure of Jesus Christ was not in his thinking at all. And having made a base decision, having made a sinful decision, where do we find him? Now he's pitched his tent towards Sodom. And it gets even worse than that. Verse 13 we read, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." He's attracted to them. Attracted to them. Chapter 14, verse 12. Just turn there for a moment. See where this all ends up. Living in Sodom. No longer on the outskirts. He may have rationalized that decision. You know, listen, I believe in that God that revealed himself to Abram. I made a good decision. There's nothing wrong about the decision that I made. Now we find them here right in the city. Chapter 14, verse 12. And in chapter 19, verse 1, he's actually in the gateway of Sodom, which means he is entrenched in the leadership of Sodom. Far from God. The men of that place were wicked. I thought about that for a little bit, that journey of Lot. And you know what? Satan often works that way. I know that his time is short. But even given that, he seems very patient at times, doesn't he? Likes to get us a little by a little. Sometimes we'll make a decision that seems somewhat benign, but if you project that decision down the road, pretty soon you're in Sodom. Watch out for that. He often works that way. We don't just jump into making a sinful decision often. Often it's just by a little and a little and a little. And all this because Lot was not finding his satisfaction in the only one who can give us satisfaction, and that's God himself. He was looking for it elsewhere. And so not only is he separated from Abram, but he's separated from Abram's God. And it's no different for us, dear friends. If we walk by sight and not by faith, if we neglect all that God has spoken to us in His Word, if we forget that He is working for our good and for His glory, if we are ignoring that which He has promised to us, all the glories of heaven and even Jesus Christ Himself, and a world that is infinitely better, inevitably it leads us to a place that is far from God and to a place that does not honor Him. Every single time. And so we need to be in His Word often, don't we? We need to hear Him speaking to us His precious promises so that we would be those who lock our sight on that which is unseen. Now, there's something that's encouraging, I believe, here. If I've traced this out rightly, I'm not exactly sure that this is so. But I believe Lot was converted when he was in Sodom. I don't have anything in the Scripture that says that. I just kind of think that's what happened. And we, if that happened that way, we can take some encouragement in that. And particularly those of you who are parents who may have a child that has wandered off into some of those things. Often God brings us to the end of ourselves before we actually turn to Him. Where did the prodigal son, the one who pursued a licentious lifestyle, there's actually two prodigals in the story, isn't there? There's the older son and the younger. Where did the prodigal son turn to the father? Do you remember in the story? It was in Sodom. It was in the pigsty. Probably the worst place a Jew could be. So just take that away for your encouragement. The other consequence here is with Abram, we find that he's close to God. Having walked by faith, having opted for that which is unseen, what does he get? He gets God. And he gets the blessing of his presence. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Now that you lift up your eyes, and you look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." Verse 16, "And I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted." The promise of land, the promise of offspring. But I think more than that, you know what would have enriched Abram's heart? Just hearing from God again. I mean, wouldn't that have been great? Just hearing from God again and getting to experience something of his presence as a token of that which he would experience because of what Jesus Christ would do for him in the glory. And so Abram is on the top of the world at this point, I think. God has revealed himself to me. I am satisfied. I need nothing else. There's nothing more sweet and more satisfying than that. And if we are those believers in Jesus Christ who opt for the unseen, those who are in the Word often, you know, we're going to have that experience too. And isn't it true that there's nothing more satisfying than that? Sensing God's presence as a token of that time when we will be with Him forever. I think this is what Jesus is saying when he said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." We're only going to have that abundant, overflowing kind of life when we are connected with God. Relationally, through faith in Jesus Christ, and in fellowship with Him. There's nothing like it. And so that is the consequence of opting for the unseen. Verses 17 and 18 as we conclude here this evening. The Lord says to Abram, "Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So he's kind of followed Lot's southward journey. He's had about a parallel with him now, but he's in Canaan. He's not on the other side in the cities of the valley. Just keep that in mind. And again, get out your maps next week because we're going to be talking about a whole bunch of kings and where they were marching from and all that kind of stuff. But I need to ask a question as we conclude here. What is it about opting for the unseen? What is it about walking by faith that secures such blessings, the blessings of God's presence, particularly? We need to be very careful because there is no power in faith itself, right? You know, you'll talk to somebody, you'll talk to an unbeliever, and they have a friend or a relative who's sick, and they're saying, "Well, we're praying, we believe in the power of prayer, and we're having a lot of faith that that person will be healed." But that faith is just sort of hanging out there. I mean, it's nothing. It's like the beggar's hand. That's all faith is. The power, my friends, is not in faith. That is not what secures the blessings that the believer will most certainly enjoy. The power is in that which faith latches onto, the object of our faith, and that is Jesus Christ. So think about one of the blessings here. There's a blessing made to Abram about land. Stand up on that mountain, Abram. Look all around you. You're going to get everything that you see. That promise is taken up and is given to those who are descendants of Abram. In the Beatitudes, the meek will inherit what? Earth. You know, I really don't care if you've got more property than I do, because in the end, it's going to be mine anyway. All of it. And yours too. In the new heaven and the new earth, I'm going to inherit the world. Why is that? I mean, just believer, look at that. Look north, south, east, and west when you get home tonight. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you get it all. Why? Why? I want to tell you why. Because of Jesus. And because there was a time when he was brought to a mountain and he was told to survey everything. He was brought to that mountain by Satan. He says, look at all the kingdoms of the world. Satan said to him, I will give you those things if you bow down to me. You know, they were his by right. Of course, we read that Jesus rebuked Satan. Why? Ian Duguid asks that question. All the kingdoms of the earth were on the table and Jesus just walked away. Why? They were his by rights. Why shouldn't he claim them then and there? I'll tell you why. Because he didn't want to have them alone. He wanted his church to be with him, reigning with him, inheriting the universe with him. And so he submitted to the Father's will and he went to the cross that we might inherit the earth along with him. You see, it's not our faith that secures the blessing so much as it is the object of our faith. By faith, we will inherit the earth because of Jesus, who refused to inherit the earth alone, but instead chose to inherit the earth with us through the sacrifice of himself for our sins on the cross. Praise God. Praise God, yes? For Jesus. Believers opt for the unseen. And when you're struggling with this, you walk by the instrument of faith, but you set that instrument daily on the one whom the Bible calls the star. You be like David Thompson, except in a spiritual sense. I want you to be stargazers, all right? And you will find that if you do that, you will make those right determinations as you walk in this world, those kind of determinations that will honor and glorify and please our mighty Heavenly Father. Well, let's pray together. Thank you once again so much, Heavenly Father, for your holy word. Help us to be those kind of believers who opt for that which is unseen, walking by faith, not by sight, believing all that you have spoken in your word, trusting that you are working out everything for our good and for your glory, believing that you will fulfill all your precious promises to us, laying up treasure in heaven and not on earth. Help us in this. We are so caught up with things that are temporal at times. We often treat time as if it were eternity and the body as if it were the soul. Help us not to do that. Help us to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, our treasure, our all in all. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.